Let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father, as we sing these words, we recognize that in some cases we're singing what we want, not always exactly what we are. We love you and we recognize you as our Redeemer, and yet we don't always live as though you are first in every single moment. And so we simply ask you to help us, to mold us by the means of grace, your word and prayer and fellowship and obedience, that you would just continue to mold and fashion us into the image of your dear Son, that we might reflect to this world the truth of the gospel. We pray even now as we enter your word, as we think about the scriptures, as we think about the first day of the week, that you would use this to help and strengthen us, to advance us in our sanctification. And so we commit it to you, knowing that, again, we have no hope apart from you doing a work in us by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things, and we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that you would be at work in them, that you would break through the scales, that they might see where they have been blind. They might hear where they have been deaf. And so we pray for this, that you would change hearts, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are certain times that are cemented in our memories that we just don't forget that easily. They just stay there. Some of them we want to get out of there. We don't want to think about them anymore. We want to be rid of those thoughts, but they remain nonetheless. And some that we want to keep there, we want to never forget. And there are things that come back to our minds that are important. Sometimes they come back as we're sitting around the dinner table and one thing reminds us of another, and all of a sudden we're back in that place that happened so long ago and remembering what happened and what occurred. And there are a number of things that can stimulate those thoughts. Sometimes it's a picture. My wife had some pictures out the other day and I was looking at them, and you're transported, you know, back to that time. Sometimes it's the words of a song and we're reminded how important music is. I wasn't brought up as a Christian, so certain songs come up and I'm transported to the wrong place. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to remember those things. I don't want to remember that person, except but to thank God that I'm no longer who I once was. But memories can be emblazoned on our minds, and some of them can be very special times, memorable events. For the Hensleys, I thought about some categories. Don't worry, children, I'm not going to share any specific stories about you. Not this time. But I remembered categories. Hensley Adventures is one category. And these are usually unusual experiences. Some are planned, some are unplanned. They just happen, and we label them adventures afterwards. Hensley Mishaps or Dangers, the unforeseen car breakdown. Too many of those, or something happens, a near miss. We've had some of those as well. And we remember those. They are embedded on our minds. Hensley accomplishments, the accomplishments of significant goals in individuals' lives. And particularly that individual will remember those, and mom and dad will remember those as well as we think of those accomplishments. Hensley spiritual markers. What a blessing to look back on conversions and baptisms and spiritual growth and training opportunities and mission trips and hearing about them and sharing with them, and in some cases even being on the trip with a child. We remember those things. But in all of our lives, there are significant events that we mark as special days. You go back and you think, that was a special day. That was a special time. And under the new covenant, we find, I believe, and I think this is the main idea of the whole passage, well, it's not one passage, it's many passages of the sermon, is that the Lord's Day is a special day. The Lord's Day is a special day. Under the new covenant, I'm comfortable saying that the Lord's Day is a special day. It's not like every other day. It's different. And I think that we'll see that as we look in the scriptures. And I told you we would get to this point as we've been going through our study of the Sabbath, that we would get to this place where we would think about that and talk about the Lord's Day and maybe resolve some things. It's built upon events that are historically monumental for the Christian. And for that matter, for all the world, they just don't understand it. And there are some patterns that we'll see. But the Lord's Day should be special to us, should be impressed upon us. And so as we've studied the Sabbath, we've studied it as related to the New Covenant, and has tried to explain, as best I can understand, how we understand the Sabbath in relation to the New Covenant. We've also gone to the New Testament to understand what it says about the Sabbath. And then we went to the Old Testament passages, and we looked at common, cherished passages that speak of the Sabbath so that we could understand a broad picture and we could have respect for both views, those that don't hold to a Christian Sabbath as the elders in this the position of the church, and those who do, so that we could build unity, right, and not division. And so it's important for us to do that. Most of us agree, though, that we're no longer worshiping on the Sabbath, literally the seventh day. Most of us agree that we're not worshiping on the seventh day, as it's defined in the Old Testament. We're not worshiping on the seventh day. Most of us could agree with that, although there are those, Seventh-day Adventists and even, you know, Sabbath Baptists, or Seventh-day Baptists, they call themselves, and others who would believe that we should be worshiping on the seventh day. The question before us now is, what are we under? Has the Sabbath migrated to another day? Is that what we're under? I've already explained what I think about that, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that. But what are we responsible for? Are we responsible to observe any day? Does any day really matter? And I think the main point probably already revealed my hand to you, that I do believe that this day, the first day, the Lord's Day, as we see it described in the New Testament, is a special day. And so hopefully by the end of the sermon, we'll have a better understanding of that. And so you can follow along in your notes if you'd like. You can make notes there, and there'll be a lot of passages that we're looking to better understand that. Although, I will say very clearly, there are far more passages in the Old Testament about specific Sabbath under the Mosaic Covenant than there are about the Lord's Day, about the first day. First point is, though, the first day is an important day. The first day is an important day. The emphasis of the Old Covenant of creation was upon the seventh day, right? So Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, creation, there was a focus on a seventh day. Over and over, we saw the language of a seventh day. Over and over, we saw it. The emphasis on the New Covenant is on a first day. And we'll see that in the Scripture. Let me give you some reasons why. First one is that the first day is the day of Christ's resurrection. Hopefully all of us can recognize that Christ was raised on the first day. Let's take a look at it in Mark chapter 16. We'll actually read beginning in chapter 15, verse 42. But if you want to look there with me, you can. Mark 15, 42 begins, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. So we get a time frame here. Okay, day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, that is Jesus, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, in other words, they didn't do anything on the Sabbath. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. When is that? On the first day, because the Sabbath had passed. It tells us that in verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking back, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. On the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. When we go further on, and you can disregard this little note about the manuscripts, because no one disputes that these things occurred. And so we can just move on to verse 9. "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." All I want you to see at this point is that Jesus was raised on the first day. I want you to just think about that for a moment. I think all of us would agree as Christians that that is, for us, the most important day of history. It is the most monumental day in history. We look back and we think, without the resurrection, we have no hope. If Jesus dies and there's no resurrection, we have nothing. There is no atonement, because it wouldn't have been confirmed. It wouldn't have been vindicated in the resurrection. And so the resurrection of Christ is absolutely crucial for us. And so we look at it, we recognize, man, this is an important day. We should remember that day. I think it's fair for all of us to say that. It's a day worth remembering. It's also a day that involved, and I won't go to all these passages. You can go to them. I'll cite some of them in your notes. But it's also a day where we know there was worship. In Matthew 28, parallel account, verses 1 through 10, you find the women encounter Jesus on the first day. And what do? They go to their knees and they hold his feet in worship, is what they were doing. They were worshiping him, showing their submission to him, showing that he was their authority, that they were under him, expressing his worth to him. There's worship happening on that first day. You can turn to Luke chapter 24. Again, we won't read this whole thing, but again, this is the account of the resurrection. We get more detail in Luke chapter 24. And Luke chapter 24, if you recall, we have something happening. Verse 13, on the same day, it says that very day, verse 13, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. What same day? The first day. What are they doing? They're somewhat distraught. They're not acting in hope. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going away. We don't know how far they got. That's important because it makes us uncertain about some things that happened later, exactly what day that was, if it was the same day or not, but that's okay. Because one thing that did happen is that Jesus spoke to them. They didn't know who he was. And it tells us that he spoke to them from the scriptures. We see that beginning in verse 25. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then listen, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is before they knew it was him. His first introduction of himself to them after the resurrection is through the Old Testament. You don't think the Old Testament is valuable? There's good reason to recognize that it is. And so he exposits Scripture. He interprets Scripture for them. Much of it, evidently. And later, their response to this, when they figure out who it was, listen to that in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" Man, isn't that what you desire as you come to the Word of God? Do you expect that when you come to the Word of God? Do you expect that the Word of God is going to reveal to you truth that you can build your life upon? You can remember that you are united to Christ because of his work at Calvary, that you stand firm because he was raised, and you're anticipating your own resurrection because he was raised and defeated sin and death on your behalf. Doesn't that just encourage you as you think about those things and you realize, you go back all through the scriptures from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and you realize it's all about redemption through Christ. That we see him everywhere we look. In types and shadows and prophecy and fulfillment, we see Him. But the point was that there is an exposition of Scripture about Christ looking at the Old Testament, which is what we've been doing through the series, by the way. But there's exposition happening on the first day. And as we think about days to remember, here we find a critical one. By the way, as we go on, they gather together later with the other disciples in Jerusalem. We don't know how far away they were. It could be the same day, just later the same day. We don't know for sure. And what does he do? Exposit some more to them about himself. And he actually makes them to know, to understand. I don't know if we recognize this. I better read this just so. In the same way that he revealed to these people that on the road to Emmaus that it was him, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Later on, verse 45, let me read verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I wonder if you realize what's happening in the process of sanctification. I wonder if you realize that God is graciously at work through the means of His grace, helping you to understand as Christians His Word. That you are united to Christ, you've been sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit is illumining you, is helping you, is guiding you in truth and righteousness, convicting you of truth and righteousness, so you would understand the Scripture. There is this transaction that's taking place in our sanctification all the time. We sometimes lose sight of the power of that. And so we come to the Word of God as though it's some just labor. Instead of the fact that we're communing with God and He actually works. As we ask Him, Lord, help me to know You. As we say something like, you know, Samuel said, Lord, here I am. Your servant is listening. And so we want to come and recognize, and this is happening on the first day. The second part, I can't guarantee was on the first day, because I don't know exactly how far they traveled. There doesn't seem to be a second day. So it seems still to be the first day, but I can't say it with certainty. So I don't like to say things with certainty when I don't know. So the first day is a special day insofar as it looks back to the resurrection. If that's all we had, I'd say, man, this is a special day. We should meet to remember on this day. If we had nothing else, I think that would be enough for me to say, man, this is an important day for us to remember. Now, I want to say something. I want to say at this point in time, that there's nothing formal that we can see that's established. So I don't want to say more than the text says. I'm not saying that at this point in time there was a first day established, you know, where everybody knew from this moment that you were to worship this way. It's delineated and everything else. I don't see that there. I can't tell you that. All I know is this is a very important day in the life of every Christian. There's something else I believe, and this is somewhat disputed, but I'm going to say it. The first day, I think, is also the day of Pentecost. The first day is also, I believe, the day of Pentecost. If you look to Acts chapter 2, that's another significant point in the life of the church. This one is not as strong as the resurrection. There are some differences. The majority, I believe, see this as the first day, but that's okay. We'll look at chapter 2, book of Acts. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And of course, we know what happens then on the day of Pentecost, don't we? We pick it back up at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And he begins to preach. Because the Spirit had been poured out on the church on this day. The Spirit had been poured out and was being poured out, and there were signs accompanying this really important point, the one that Jesus told them to wait for. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so he actually quotes Joel as he begins to preach. Isn't it interesting? He goes back to the Old Testament and he preaches based on those passages as they were looking forward to Christ. Where is this coming from? There is no. If you look in your Old Testament and you search for Pentecost, you will never find it. But what is it related to? It's related to the Feast of Weeks. We see that in Leviticus chapter 23. I'll just look briefly with you at that, and you can see it in Leviticus 23. It's just a name that's been given that marks the same thing, because it's on the 50th day. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, I don't want to read the whole thing, but you can see the Feast of Weeks, beginning of verse 15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. In all these feasts, there was some kind of first fruits involved, including this one wheat, another one grain, another one fruits. There were different times, but this one was wheat. That's why there would be a wave offering of bread of some sort. You think of first fruits and Christ being our first fruits, right? From the dead. There's a lot of connection there for us. So we can see some connection that's been made here. And we look at this, and this is talking about Pentecost. That's how they came to understand and describe this day. And the simplest way to look at this that I can see is you have these 7 weeks, starting with the Sabbath that you count, 49 days, and then one more day. And on that day, which would be the first day, is Pentecost. It's the day of this convocation. And I would say the majority view it that way. There are definitely arguments that this is not, you're not calculating it right, but it seems to be the majority view, and I haven't found a reason not to believe that. And if that's the case, then we need to see another mark as to the importance of this day. And remember that Jesus is the one that identified that they were to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. When does the Holy Spirit come? On Pentecost. On that day, the first day. So the first day becomes very important in the life of the church. And of course, as I've just mentioned, you look at Acts chapter 2, and what do you see going on? You see people hearing the word, and they're hearing the word in their own language. God is miraculously allowing Peter to speak in such a way as that they understand it in their own heart language. That's the idea of the text. They hear it in their own language. It resonates with them. God is speaking to them. And that tells us the value and the supremacy of the revelation of God, the scriptures of God. That's how important it is that He opens their ears and understanding to hear. This is beyond just mere illumination. This is tongues. This is the giving of the word miraculously so that they would understand it. Not intelligibly, but understandably. And so they hear that. Preaching is going on. Spirit is poured out upon the church. There's preaching on the resurrection. There's preaching on Christ from the Old Testament. And so, again, we have exposition going on. And we have numbers and numbers of conversions and baptisms happening on this day. Signs and wonders. And this day stimulated the beginning of daily gatherings of the believers to devote themselves, verse 42, chapter 2, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, pillars of what we do together when we gather and worship. And so we see this. Then it was day to day. Many see this as the dawn or the birth of the church. For those of you who look at the Old Testament and you see that the church has always been there, I won't get into a big argument with you. I'll just say this. That the term church is used primarily for the church. In fact, it's a term that's co-opted to use to describe the people of God. So here's what I would tell you. The people, Old Testament saints, are part of the universal church. Right? Jews and Christians who come to Christ are the church. But I'm comfortable with this language saying this is the birth of the church in the sense that this is the new covenant age. And the people are gathering not as a nation, but as a church. As local assemblies who are part of the universal church. Universal church has always existed in that sense. We can say that. But this is the birth of this church, period. And again, I think this is the first day. And so, again, we have to recognize there's nothing formalized here. That there's nothing established here that we can say this is absolutely the way it has to be done at this point in time. But that brings us to the second point. First, I hope we can all agree the first day is an important day. I hope we can all just agree on that. The second point is this. A pattern of meeting on the first day begins. A pattern of meeting on the first day begins. As we read further in Acts and in the epistles, we see this. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I won't read the whole passage. I've already preached on this not too terribly long ago. I preached on this passage, but as we're going through the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we have this transition to Troas from Philippi. Verse 6, actually we'll start at verse 5. Then we went on ahead and were waiting. Then these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So Paul and some others waited there. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That gives you a time frame. Remember, Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. In 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they stayed in Troas for 7 days, but there's really only one day that's emphasized. Isn't that interesting? Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. There's more of a preaching to that. I don't like the translation there. There's more of a preaching than just, hey, let's have a conversation. There is a conversation later on, but this has more of a preaching emphasis to it. Paul talked with them in intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And he kept preaching, and he kept teaching, and he kept talking. And then Eutychus falls out of the window. And then he goes from breaking bread to talking to healing, planned by God, not necessarily planned by him. Healing a dead man, bringing him to life. Interesting. First day, Jesus raised on the first day. Just, you know, maybe a little bit of a correlation, a reminder of the importance of the first day. And then he keeps on speaking and talking to them as if nothing major had happened. Wow, how do you have that perspective? Maybe they're talking about what just happened. Maybe someone there said, what just happened? I don't know. But they just kept talking and sharing on the first day. Now, what I want to tell you about this day is, it's interesting. Does that mean that they didn't gather at all? They did nothing on the other days? I don't think so. But don't you think it's interesting as you look at this that of all the days that are inscripturated, it's the first day that's inscripturated that they met, right? That the Holy Spirit put this day. There seems to be something special about this day. Some will say, well, it was because he was about to leave, and so really emphasizing this last bit of time with him. You know, I just would just keep it simple. This happened on the first day. By the way, lots of good things happening. I mentioned breaking of bread, extensive preaching and teaching, healing, conversation, and then Paul left the next day. Whatever you want to think of this day, it was clearly a full day, and it was on the first day. We also see a meeting on the first day appears established in Corinth and elsewhere. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. That was the New Testament scripture that was read to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I'll read it again, just so we get it back in our minds here. Verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her. That's Romans 16, if you're wondering what was going on and you were living in an alternate universe. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So there is a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, primarily. This collection is probably the result of two things. Number one, most likely after Pentecost, there were a number of Jews who were converted to be Christians, a number of them who stayed, who couldn't imagine leaving. There's no church in where they're coming from. There's no place for them to gather with other believers. And you can imagine them wanting to stay, but you can also remember that they're living in a place dominated by Judaism. Probably a little bit more difficult to get a job there if you're a Christian. probably a little bit more difficult to get any kind of sympathy if you're a Christian. So they probably need some help. Along with that, Agabus, we know, prophesied that there would be a famine. And so we know that part of this is related to famine relief as well. And so there's help that's needed, and there's collection that's gathering from these other churches, from Corinth, from Galatia, and we also know from Macedonia. But here he mentions Galatia. The instruction is clear. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, verse 2. Now, the most natural interpretation is that the saints already had a practice of gathering on the first day. Some would look at this and say, oh, they're just telling them on, you know, specific day, set something aside in your piggy bank and your little jar and, you know, just remember to do that. It's a great thing. That's not what's going on, because they're taking a collection so that he doesn't have to do it when he gets there. That means it's coming to the church, which many would look at as the storehouse where giving goes. Whatever the case is, it's coming to the church. And it's unlikely that they're creating another day for the saints to come to bring things, because what always happens when we have another day for people to come? Does everybody usually come? Everybody doesn't usually come, because the first day is a special day. The largest majority gather on this day because it is a special. It doesn't mean the other days aren't important and helpful for us in fellowshipping together, but the first day is a special day. So that's the most natural interpretation of this, is that they were already gathering. This is a pattern of the church already, and they brought their collection. There would be the leaders of the church receiving that collection so that they could then give it to Paul when it was time to go and have someone appointed possibly to go with him. That's the most natural reading of this passage. Most natural understanding. It's not just a random day, but it was something observed. And by the way, the practice of meeting and bringing their offerings appears to also have occurred in the Galatian churches. So we've looked at the Galatian churches. That's in the southern, southeastern part of modern-day Turkey, that region. That's the Galatian region. And so all I can tell you about that is that there are other churches that are doing this. And so is this clear evidence of a command to worship on the first day? It may not be a command. And there's no command here in the sense that you have to worship on this day. And we can admit that there's sparse passages on it. It's not as prevalent, maybe, as even we would like. But the first day, we can say at least two things. It's supremely significant historically because of the resurrection alone. If you add on to that the Pentecost, then it becomes very important. And now we also seem to have a pattern. So you put those two things together, historically significant in the life of the church, and then you have a pattern. On top of that, what do we know that God does? In the Old Testament, what does he do? He marks memorials for the people of God to remember important events that he works amongst them. Not to honor themselves, but to honor his name. What more important thing than for the church to remember the Lord than gathering on the first day? And so that seems to make sense as well. And again, we can admit there's no formal didactic teaching on the necessity of meeting the first day, but we can also recognize that there's no formal didactic teaching on the Trinity, but we know it's true. And we see it in many places. It's just assumed, it's understood, it's there. And so we have an apparent pattern of meeting on the first day, along with the importance of the first day historically. Now, third point in your notes. The name Lord's Day is attached to a specific day. The name Lord's Day is attached to a specific day. There is a name given to a day in the New Testament. Now, unlike the Lord's Prayer, we give the name the Lord's Prayer. We give that name. This name is given by God. It's in Scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 1, so let's take a look. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 9 with me. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. By the way, when he says these things, there's a lot behind it. Was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Not vacationing, but in prison. Okay? He wasn't just seeking a nice place to get some relief. by the sea. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what is it relating to? Revelation. Remember how important revelation is? Remember in Pentecost, God gives the Spirit so they would understand in their own heart language? Here he's given revelation that we have, again, in the Scripture by God's grace. And so what I want to say here is that the phrase the Lord's day is used here as if it was widely known. It's not presented as some novel concept. It's presented as though those who read this would know what he meant when he said the Lord's day. There's no explanation of it. There's no, teaching on it. It's just, you know what I'm talking about. Lord's Day. Everybody who read this likely knew. And by the way, this is late. This is written late. Not only is it the last in your New Testament, but it was written very late. Some believe in the 90s AD. Late 80s into the 90s AD. So this is late. So by this time, there's something established. And he calls it the Lord's Day. Can you see that? Even though it's the only place in the Scripture where we see it, it's not random. It's not random. We don't want to look at this and go, I don't see any other place, so it doesn't matter. We look at this and say, why would he say that? Because there was a Lord's Day. I think it's important for us to recognize that. Now, let me just say a couple things about this. I mentioned to you that we don't have a description of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture, but we do have a prayer given by Jesus, but we do have the Lord's Supper that actually is given to us. And one of the things that Jeremy mentioned in our meeting was the Lord's Supper is set apart. It's distinct from other suppers. It's not casual. In fact, when we find this phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, we find that there's a judgment against those who come to the Lord's Supper casually. So when we think about the Lord's Day, we should be thinking, wow, this is something important. This is something special. We also want to say that this is different from the day of the Lord, which is a reference to Christ's return. I've looked at those passages, and they're different. They're different grammatically. They're different in terms of what form of speech. For example, I'll just give you a couple, just so you understand there's a difference. The day of the Lord is Christ's return. The Lord's day is referring to a day, a special day, evidently, of the week. The day of the Lord is described with what we call a genitive, and it's a possessive. In other words, it's the day of the Lord. They're both nouns, and so it's describing a possession. It's the Lord's day. It belongs to him. It's the day of the Lord. It's a special day. That's a special day, too, but it's looking forward to one day. Whereas in this case, the Lord's day, the Lord is an adjective. What does an adjective do? It modifies a noun. What noun is it modifying? Hemera is day. What kind of a day is it? It's the Lord's day. Different from every other day. It's the Lord's day. Now, I know some of you are thinking, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, right? And we could sing that every day, and it's true. The Lord has made every day. But when he's talking about the Lord's day, he's talking about not every single day. He's talking about one specific day, most likely within 1 week. And so it's not the day of the Lord. That's all I wanted to tell you so you would understand that, because some people might get that confused. Most people don't, but just in case. And so we can at least safely understand here that the Lord's Day is a special day of the week. And we should mark the Lord's Day as a special day. We should mark that. Because, first of all, there's a good case the Lord's Day is the first day. There's no explicit description here. It doesn't say it's the first day. But from everything that we've already learned, what other day would it be, brothers and sisters? Now, some might say that it's the Sabbath, actually, because they're going to look back and they're going to say that, of all days, the Sabbath is more prolific in terms of the number of times it's used in all Scripture. But as we're thinking here of New Covenant Christians, what more important day is there than the resurrection of Christ? And so I think we have good reason to see this. It's a deduction. We have to admit that and recognize that. But it seems to coincide with this idea of a first day. And on it, we remember redemption accomplished in and through Christ. That's what we're remembering, because the resurrection confirms the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. on it, we remember the first fruits of the resurrection that's promised to us. And then, if I'm right, and the Pentecost is on the first day, we're remembering the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that is empowering and enabling you today to have any chance to walk in His Word and according to His commands. It's why you're new. It's why you're not the same that you used to be. And so as we think about these things, there's a pattern. It's important historically. I think it's special. Let me add one more thing to that. We are called to not forsake corporate worship. We're called not to forsake corporate worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're putting all this together, okay? All this together, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. I'm going to read that first as a context to 24 and 25, but I'm going to read 24 and 25 first. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By the way, that day is the day of the Lord, not the Lord's day, but the day of the Lord is in view there. It's a sense of urgency. And so when we see this language, what do? We recognize that some had established a pattern of neglecting to meet together. It's interesting the language that's used there, pattern, habit, right? Because obviously there are providential things that keep us from being present. A golf appointment isn't one of them. You know, you can name the thing. That's not one of them. That's not providence. But there are any number of things that could keep us from gathering. Sickness. All kinds of things could. But this neglecting assumes something. It assumes the stifling of ministry. Because what are they doing but stirring one another on to love and good deeds? It assumes that ministry and serving is being stifled because we're not gathering. It assumes how vital corporate gathering is for the church. And I think it assumes something else based on the context. I think it assumes that there's a distortion of the gospel when we're not gathered together. The gospel is distorted when we're not valuing the corporate gathering together. Why do I believe that? Because of verses 19 through 23. And it's worth reading. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we're safe because of what He has done for us by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. Not a curtain between a holy and a most holy place, but a curtain to the very presence of God, to have reconciliation with God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's conversion. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's justification. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up. Do you see? Our meeting together is a gospel meeting. It's a meeting where we rejoice in our common confession. In other words, that Christ and Him crucified, buried and raised from the dead and coming again is our song. It is the flag that we carry. It is our identity. We've been baptized. We take the Lord's Supper and we're saying Christ is ours. We are Christ's. And when we say that this isn't important enough to gather for and it's just some other day, what are we doing but distorting that gospel and saying what He did is not that important? And on the other side, as we do come together, we ought to be thinking about those things. We ought to be remembering those things. That doesn't mean we don't remember them every other day, but we recognize, especially together with one another, who we are as a gospel people. And so when we don't, we're distorting the gospel. And people come in here and they see people casual about coming. You know, where were you today? Well, I had some extra lawn work to do. What does that say? We are not here for this earth primarily, except to serve and to proclaim the gospel. And we need to be stirred up. Don't you need to be stirred up? Don't you need the saints to say yes and amen to you? Don't you need to be convicted? Don't you need to be exhorted and encouraged? Don't you need that? All of us need that. And so When we think about that and look at this, there's no doubt that corporate gathering is established as a supreme priority. And if there's one day, if there's one day for Christians to meet corporately, it seems obvious what that day should be. The first day. The day of the resurrection of Christ. The day that points to our salvation and points to our future resurrection. If there's one day, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Lord's Day, everything starts in the new covenant age, it seems, with the first day. That leads to our final point. Final point. And again, I've already said these things. I'm not saying just this to just kind of put the knife in, but I do need to make sure that you understand where we're coming from. Last point, there's no evidence that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, from my perspective. I don't see that connection. The Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. Most of us, as we've discussed this, as we've gone through this, there's a lot that we have to agree on. This is an area that we don't have agreement upon with everybody here. And that's okay. But I think we still have a lot more in common than we think. Can we agree first? Let's agree to call the first day special. Let's at least agree this first day is special. Let's find common ground there. And one thing, one argument against that is brought up is Romans chapter 14. So let's just go there briefly. Romans 14, we've been there, but I'll go there again. The argument is from Romans 14. Why are you calling a day special when Paul doesn't? Right? That's the argument that's given. Romans 14, beginning at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. No days matter. Paul says none of them matter. It really doesn't matter. That's how people will say, well, why do you even worship on the Lord's Day? Because no day is special. And what I would answer to that is that Paul's argument to the Romans is likely dealing with an ongoing issue of Jewish practices, similar to what we've talked about before, Sabbath, feasts, and festivals. Remember that the whole letter is written, as it's written to the Romans, is written to Christians who had some issues together of unity. That's why he keeps saying it over and over, you're the same. And if you've read or studied through the book of Romans, and you've read any commentaries on it, you realize that there was some animosity between these two groups. And part of the animosity was that the Jew was thinking of himself more, the Jewish Christian, more highly than the Gentile. There's still some of that division there. And so I think what Paul is doing is he's specifically referring to those days that were attached to their practices. We have these special practices. We have the word, we have these things, you know, that are part of our heritage. And I think that he reveals this as he, number one, goes to synagogues on the Sabbath to reach the Jews. He clearly taught the Sabbath, new moons, and festivals were shadows. Again, we have differences. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I think this fits in with what's going on with Romans chapter 14 and also with Galatians. I won't turn to Galatians chapter 4. And I think it fits best here. But I want to read another part of Romans 14. Paul says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way, I'm in the wrong chapter again. Verse 13, Romans chapter 14. Let me make sure, I'm going to check my notes. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Let me just say something about this. In Paul's declaration, what I understand that to be, interpret that to be, is the same thing that Jesus was declaring, that foods, right, were neither clean nor unclean, even though under the law they were considered clean or unclean, right? Clean or unclean is attached to ceremonial things. And what I would tell you is I think the Sabbath is more attached to ceremonial things, because clean or unclean describing a day is more akin to clean or unclean describing a food than it is to you violating the commands of covetousness. That's not clean or unclean. You can't say that about covetousness. You either are covetous or you're not. Do you understand the difference? But what I think he's saying is a broad statement about what is clean and what is not clean. And he's making that broad statement about that Mosaic covenant. And I see the Sabbath under that clean, unclean designation. No longer unclean or clean. However, that having been said, Paul appears to follow the pattern of meeting on the first day. So obviously what he can't mean in Romans chapter 14 or Galatians chapter 4, although Galatians was written really early, but probably the same idea. What he doesn't mean is that there isn't a pattern and that the resurrection day isn't special and that they ought not to be meeting on that day. That's not important. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because he's established a pattern. He is the one in Acts chapter 20 who was meeting on the first day. He is the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 16 and called them to bring their offerings on the first day. So he can't be meeting that in Romans 14. What we don't want to do is treat this day casually, because I don't think that's what 14 is applying to. It's not applying to this. Giving God 1 to 2 hours on a day designed to remember him should not sit well with any of us. Giving him our minimum, just saying, hey, there's a little bit for you, should not sit well with any of us. Being unprepared for this special day, when the church is exhorted to stir one another up to love and good deeds, should cause dissonance within our souls. We should look at this and say, this is a special day. We're coming together. We have a purpose in meeting together. There's something essential about what we're doing here. And so why do I not think of it until the last minute and the alarm goes off and I'm late? This is a special day. I'm here to serve my brothers and sisters on this day. I'm here to worship the Lord on this day. I'm here to be spurred on and to spur others on this day. I'm here to remember who I am in Christ with my brothers and sisters, to draw together in unity. Why would I make little of this day? Missing out on the opportunity to worship the Lord, serving one another, disciple our children, tend to our spiritual lives with focus, I don't think fits with the special nature of this day as I've studied it, as I've looked at it, as I've thought about it from the Scriptures. So let's at least agree to call the Lord's Day a special day for the Lord's church. Let's at least agree to that. Find unity around that. Now, with that having been said, you know what the main point of this is. I don't believe that I have the biblical authority to command you to observe this day by the Sabbath commands in the Scripture. I don't think I have the authority to do that. As I've read every single one of them, as I've looked at the New Testament and what it has to say about this, I don't feel like I have biblical authority to say you must follow those Sabbath practices that I see relating to that day. I cannot find a clear connection between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I do not see merit in moving from a seventh-day command and switching the language to 1 in 7. I think that just fits the perspective and the theology without necessarily coming from the Scriptures. It's the seventh. It's over and over. The seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. And then all of a sudden it's 1 in 7. I do not see the church observing anything like the Sabbath commands explicitly or implicitly in the New Testament. And so I do see clear text in the New Testament declaring that we are under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. And I see that old covenant defined as that which was given at Mount Sinai. All of it, not just a portion of it, not just a third of it or two thirds of it, but all of it. And so we're under the new covenant, so we look to the new covenant. I see clear text declaring the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths are shadows and not the reality. I see text declaring that anger is a sin on the order of murder of the heart, that lust is a sin on the order of adultery of the heart. But I don't see that correlation made relating to the Sabbath. Instead, what I see, I'm going to talk about in just a moment, is something broader than that in terms of our everyday responsibility and accountability to live as Christians under God for His glory. And so what I also see is the law declared to be summarized by our own Lord and Savior. And this happens about three times. It's shortened in other places, but in Matthew 22, it's described as summarizing the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As the sum. As what the whole Bible, not just the commands, are built upon, but those two great commandments. And I do see Jesus telling us right before he leaves, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I do see that there is a law of Christ. And so let's bring this to conclusion. Let's all recognize that still today, even today, the seventh day is a weekly memorial to God as our Creator. That hasn't changed. We're still reminded on a Saturday, aren't we? We're still reminded. We look out and we remember that we didn't just come out of cosmic ooze. That God created in literal 6 days. We're reminded that He rested on the seventh day. We're reminded of how special it is that we're under that Creator. He is our Creator. Let's remember that. Let's recognize that. Let's recognize that the Sabbath was a sign of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, as it was given explicitly in law there at Mount Sinai. Let's recognize that. It served to point people to God. It served to point people to the God of creation. It served to point people to their deliverance by God from bondage to Egypt. That Sabbath served to also point people to a promised land that God had promised them. It served also to remind them of their former Edenic state, the perfected state, so that they might look forward to a glorious state in the future. But that sign, like circumcision, has passed as a requirement or burden from all that I can tell in Scripture. But today, the Lord's Day is a reminder. What is it a reminder of? Our new creation in Christ through His death and resurrection. And it is a reminder of our deliverance from bondage, not to a land, but to sin. It is also a reminder of our entrance into the rest that is in Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it still is a reminder of our future rest in an Edenic state. And I believe that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 4 as our Sabbath rest that yet remains. The sign of the new covenant I don't see as a day. I don't see as a mark of the flesh. I don't see as a sign in the sky. I see the sign of the new covenant is a person, the person of Christ. And it's given to the church in two emblems, two forms, two memorials that we are to continue to observe: baptism and the Lord's Supper, that are meant to visually confront us with the person of Christ. And we are commanded to those. We are commanded to those. And so may God help us to delight ourselves in God by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let's delight ourselves to glorify God, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. Let's delight ourselves to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is the new covenant call, new command, New Testament scriptures that support to set our minds on things above, not below, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is what we're called to do every single day. And yet at the same time, let's come to this common ground and let's please understand that the Lord's Day, the first day, is a special day that we ought never to treat casually. When you put things on a calendar, they tell you what is really important in your heart and your life, right? When you put hours on a calendar, they tell you about what's most important in your life. How many hours? There's no direct correlation. Just saying that there's a picture, isn't there? There's a fragrance that comes from that says, what is important to me? Minecraft? Binging? Sports? Or this? On whole, each day, but at least recognize the command to not forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. Different language than what we see relating to the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament. But what day is that to occur? First and foremost, the first day, the Lord's day. And with that, let's pray and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the commands of Scripture that you give to us. Help us to seek to understand your calling upon us each day, every day, the Lord's day. And help us to follow our conscience. As we go on in Romans 14, we find that those who do not do something, and it's a choice they do not of faith, then they sin. And so we want to follow our conscience. So let each one here be sure in his conscience what they're called to obey according to conscience and not violate that because of anything I have said. But go to your word and make sure they have the freedom to do what you've called them to do by your word. And so we commit this all to you, and we pray for those who have not found rest in Christ, that you would convert their souls, that you would bring them into the fold, that you would overcome their stubborn will like you overcame ours, you would open blind eyes, that you give that sense of need and not self-sufficiency. And for those that are here still fighting, kicking at the goad, Lord, please. Bring them to brokenness and contrition so that they might look up and see a Savior to rescue them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.